Welcome to God and Country Radio, a weekend program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week's program is about theology, the study of God, the most important study. And I begin with a question. If Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of this earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and if we read many times in the Old Testament the truth of Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations, he sits on his holy throne, how do we answer the criticism that it looks like he's an absent ruler? He doesn't appear from our perspective to be very proactive. It seems like the kings and the presidents, the legislators on earth, are allowed to do their own thing. Is that how God rules, in simply delegating his authority to man? At the very least, we might conclude that God is a ruler who's very patient, letting people make a lot of mistakes to learn thereby. Or we could conclude that God is a ruler who gives us what we vote for. It seems like for some reason he's very accommodating to our wills. Furthermore, where is Jesus's rod of iron? What do I mean, rod of iron? Well, Christians all know the prophecy, Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Also, Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Is that ruling with a rod of iron speaking of the future? It looks that way. But if it's for the future, what about Psalm 47? God reigns over the nations now. If that be so, how's he ruling now? With a feather? Also, take the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Stanza 4. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. I've always wondered about the eschatology of that hymn. It doesn't seem as if the Messiah is ruling the world currently, at least not immediately proving his righteousness. So on this week's program, I'd like to present a treatise on God's government of this world, often described as the doctrine of God's providence. This subject is more significant than meets the eye, as we have seen in the questions I began with. Every person is a practical theologian, consciously or unconsciously asking these questions, and they direct their decisions and their feelings according to the answers they arrive at. I don't know how any political conservative could function or could discern or could deal with what's happening in our nation without a well-developed theology of God's providential hand, God's work behind the scenes, understanding that everything that's happening is being controlled by God. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Or, as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon confessed after God took him down, Daniel chapter 4, God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Here's a quote from a 17th century Puritan theologian, Stephen Charnock. Quote, "Indeed, what could be more bitter to a rational person than the thought that God does not care about the affairs of the world? If this were the case, the door would be thrown open for the wicked to sin and the godly to despair. The truth that God in fact reigns is a great joy to the godly and a terror to the wicked." And this truth is reflected in two psalms. Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." But at the same time, the truth calls for a holy fear of God. Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. And I commend to you today Stephen Charnock's book entitled Divine Providence. Truthforlife.org has just put out an edition in modern English, and this is a book that should be included in every Christian library. There are many systematic theological textbooks that address this subject, but Charnock's book on divine providence is a classic. The garbage that is written today, found at your local Barnes & Noble, doesn't hold a candle to these classic Puritan works. When I take walks on the beach, I see people sitting on beach chairs reading absolute garbage, filling their mind with vacuous paganism. And I despair for the human race. They don't know what they don't know. Maybe I ought to spend a couple hundred bucks and take a stack of Charnock's books and pass them out to readers on the beach. Just in the introduction by Derek Thomas, listen to these sentences. Quote, a biblical understanding of providence shatters the idols we create. And a study of providence reshapes our understanding of the world, and more important, ourselves. Luther's dictum was that there are three things that make the theologian: prayer, thinking in God's presence, and conflict outward and inward. Or how about this sentence? We see only the human agents and often draw the wrong conclusions. Or this sentence, we are better off for having experience in evil and the grace that sustained us than we would be if the evil had never occurred. So, I highly recommend that you secure a copy of Charnock's Divine Providence for the modern reader. And don't read in one sitting, but read it slowly with a highlighter and enjoy. It will be a great encouragement. Now, Charnock has a whole chapter entitled Providence Denied. And it's about the danger of unbelief and skepticism in regard to the providence of God. Every one of Charnock's chapters is scripture. What God has to say about providence. Rather than, as in most books, human conjecture. I mean, I don't want to listen to what people like Stephen King or Ayn Rand or Ray Bradbury or J.K. Rowling has to say, but what God has to say. Now, in regard to denying providence, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. That is a denial of God's governance of this world. And it will always result in people practicing evil, degenerating into the worst abominable practices, because they do not believe that there is a divine policeman and judge. Concerning national Israel in the days of her apostasy, Hosea chapter 7, verse 2, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness, how their deeds are all around them, they are before my face. The evils we're seeing today in our nation are rooted in a denial of God's providential rule and authority. Oh, people give lip service to the existence of God, but they really hold to a theology that God allows them to be morally autonomous, and that he approves of their desires, and that is actually a denial of God's active rule over mankind. Some other interesting biblical examples of the denial of providence. Psalm chapter 10, verse 9, the evil man entraps people and says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Psalm 64:5, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? Psalm 73:11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Psalm 94:6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Or Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Kind of like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. And this is why people commit evil, because they believe God is absent and he is inactive in enforcing justice. The man who believes God will pay him back for every evil deed never thinks it's worth it to lie or cheat or steal, because he knows God is going to get it out of his hide someday, some way. But since people don't see or perceive immediate punishment, they assume God is inactive. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So imagine if we lived in a world where as soon as someone committed a sin, immediately there was a lightning bolt from heaven. Now certainly people would behave themselves, but God isn't interested in simply getting compliance. He is interested in exposing what is truly in people's hearts and having them learn firsthand the built-in consequences to their sin. God in his providence will sometimes actually hide from sinners, giving them enough rope to expose what's really going on in their heart. Deuteronomy 32:20. Then God said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. You know, it's kind of like the teacher who leaves the classroom for a few minutes just to see how the students behave on their own. What you are is what you will do when you think nobody sees you or no one will hold you accountable. So God's goal is not simply to keep everyone in line, but to expose what is in people's hearts. And that really explains the period of time we're living in now, where so many Americans are getting away with murder, literally. Now, the objection to God's providence has a political dimension. If God governs the world, why does he allow for evil rulers? The Bible assures us that God is the one who actually sets up rulers. They don't get into authority by their own power. Psalm 75, for it's not from the east nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. But after setting them up, it's not as if he pays no attention to them. He continues to be their commander in chief. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water. In the hands of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. So why are there corrupt rulers on earth? The truth that's overlooked is that if a citizenship is evil, God will punish them by giving them evil rulers. And this is pointed out many times in Scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 3, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, each one by his neighbor. Or Zechariah chapter 11, for behold, I'm going to raise up shepherds in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. God often punishes evil people with evil leaders, and in a righteous citizenship, will also vote these people into office. So they're getting what they want. Now, we think it can't possibly be the will of God that certain corrupt politicians win the presidency. But it can be exactly the will of God. But the will of God for judgment, not blessing. Now, this brings up a whole other theological question. If God ordains that sometimes evil men must rule, how is God not the author of sin? So, of course, in dealing with God's providence, Charnock in his book has a whole chapter entitled, Is God the Author of Sin? If God's providence orders all things in the world and concurs to all things, how is God free from being the author of sin? Well, the problem is not in God's allowances. The problem is our own perception. We lack the insight and the wisdom into what is really going on. When Joseph's brothers threw Joseph into a pit and wanted to kill Joseph, God brought a caravan of Egyptian slave traders by so that Joseph would be taken down to Egypt, where God would providentially put Joseph on the throne of Egypt, so that later Joseph would say to his brothers, Genesis 45, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. but it sure looked like they were the human agents doing it. And later in chapter 50, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So God's intent in allowing Joseph's brothers to do evil was for the good of God's people. And the prime example is Christ himself. God allowed the evil of Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin because God had a good purpose planned. Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God will allow or predestine sinners to sin in order to bring about a good purpose for his people. God doesn't make the wicked sin. He lets them act according to their own nature. Psalm 81:12, "I gave them unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." Here's a practical example. When a builder wants to build a building, he often has the headache and the expense of tearing down the old buildings on the land. Now, the builder himself could take down the old buildings, but what if his enemy comes along and sets fire to the old buildings out of the spirit of lawlessness or vindictiveness? The builder ends up being happy that his enemy is unwittingly doing him a favor. Now, God rules this world. And since people are going to choose to do evil, God will let them act in that way in order to expose the nature of evil and to also accomplish something good for his people. Whether that good be their discipline, their knowledge, their humility, their reliance upon him, an adjustment of their priorities, or to move them around in this world. Nothing bad happens to God's people that God doesn't turn into good. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We have to see God's allowance for evil as accomplishing judgment on the sinner, the punishment built into the sin itself, and blessing for the righteous. Quote from Charnock, "God in his wisdom, foreseeing sin and decreeing to permit it, makes sin subservient to his own honor." Now often we miss the blessing that falls upon the righteous because of all of the evils in this world, because we don't realize what the righteous truly need. And this brings up another chapter and subject covered by Charnock, "Why do the wicked prosper and the good suffer?" If we don't have the right priorities, if we don't properly define what is a blessing and a curse, we'll not be able to discern all the good God is bringing about for us in allowing evil men to burn down our unwanted property. Poverty can actually be a blessing while rich is a curse. Charnock writes, "How can we reconcile the prosperity of the wicked and the unequal distribution of blessings with the righteousness and the judgments of God? If there truly is a divine providence, why is there so much inequity in the world? How can good people be burdened with so many difficulties as if they are the greatest enemies of God, while the wicked thrive as if they were the most affectionate friends? Virtue languishes away in obscurity, while wickedness parades around the world." Well, the problem lies in the question itself. Do the wicked really prosper? We cannot judge abundance by the world's definition of success. God knows what's best for his people. No wicked person has a single leg up on the people of God. They do not have a single advantage. They have no better blessings. As Jesus said, even if they were to gain the whole world, what would it profit them if they lose their own soul? It's really impossible for the wicked to truly prosper. Nobody is prospering who has an unregenerate, unconverted nature. Sin is their plague, no matter what their outward happiness. Quote, "How can things be good to anyone who cannot taste God in them?" And quote, "When prosperity falls on an unregenerate heart, like the sunshine and rain falling on rocky soil, it breeds nothing but weeds and vermin. One can never know true happiness while being a master of his affairs, yet a slave to his pride." And the entire life of the wicked man is a man condemned to death. Like a man on death row getting his favorite last meal before he goes to the chair. And why do the righteous suffer? Well, is that a correct question? Do the righteous really suffer? Yes, life may be hard, but in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it is called a momentary light affliction, and that suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Nobody minds the pain of digging a ditch if he knows he's getting paid $5,000 for just a couple hours of work. God even sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live in a humble condition. Because honor really goes to the righteous man who lives in humility, he becomes a hero. It's really a shallow worldly thinking concerning what is of real value that causes many to criticize and turn away from God. In the book of Malachi, the complaint of the Jews was, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, and where is the God of justice?" Job complained to God. Job chapter 10. "Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" The prophet Habakkuk complained, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" And the prophet Jeremiah complained. Jeremiah 12, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have produced fruit. You're near to their lips, but far from their mind." And the psalmist, Asaph, Psalm 73. He wrote that he was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are at ease, while I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But later in the psalm, Asaph admits that he was speaking as a senseless, stupid beast. He didn't know what he was talking about. The wicked were not really prospering, and the righteous were being blessed with God's fatherly discipline and care. So despite what most people think, the Bible does answer extensively this question of God's justice and this complaint that people have that I can't believe in a God who allows evil and disparities in this world. Well, the problem is not God. The problem is our misplaced values. Quote from Charnock, "Adversity is not always an absolute evil, just as prosperity is not always an absolute good. Christians will walk through adversity and grow from suffering, and the Lord will always provide for every need. Things of this world will pass away, but the love of our Lord will last forever." Also, you know, through adversity, God is making you a better person in your character. And that is more valuable than any earthly riches. And God takes great pleasure in ordering all things for your ultimate spiritual well-being. I'm out of time, but that's just a quick review of the doctrine of God's providence. I'm merely whetting your appetite. There's just so much more to learn. And a book I'm recommending for your study is the Puritan writer Stephen Charnock and his book, Divine Providence. Good doctrine will change your life. It will increase your joy. And as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, you've been listening to God and Country Radio. The radio website to listen to this program again or to other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube and Rumble channel is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thanks for listening. Stand firm in the truth, and may Jesus Christ reign.